Good morning, St. Andrews. Oh, I am so blessed. You are so faithful. This is just a wonderful opportunity for us to be together and to learn from God's word and to be empowered to live as better Christians and as better church members by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm really glad that you are here this morning. A couple of wonderful things to share. I don't know who gave this to me, but I want to say thank you. I told last week the story about my dad, who was an apartment manager, and he had a big circle on it, and in the middle of it was a tuit, T-U-I-T. And when somebody would come in and ask something for them to fix, my dad to fix in the apartment, my dad would point to this, and what it is, it's a round to it, when I get around to it, okay? So somebody heard that and gave me this, and I'm going to put it in my notes because I like it. It says, see, it's a circle, and it's something that you can tie on, and it said, at long last, we have a sufficient quantity of these so that each person may have one of his own. Guard it with your life. These tuits have been hard to find, especially the round ones. This is an indispensable item. It will help you become a much more efficient worker. For these years, you have said, I will do it just as soon as I get round to it. Now that you have a round to it of your very own, all those things that you have been wanting to begin working on will certainly get done. So thank you for the reminder and for increasing my workload at home. I don't know how I want to, but anyway, I thought that was really cute and really clever. So thank you. Thank you very much. Also, too, an announcement next week, next Sunday, okay, we're going to meet back in the chapel, okay, because they're going to be packing containers here in Darrenfield Hall. And those who want to continue in the Ephesian Bible study, we will meet in the chapel, okay? So that always causes some issues on how we can make things work, but God is good, and we'll figure it out as soon as we get round to it. We'll be over there, okay? All right, so that's an announcement. I have thoroughly enjoyed being with you and this progression through Ephesians. I have learned so much, and I'm trying to pass on to you the discoveries that I have made, and I hope that it is helping you grow deeper into your life and your faith. One of the challenges of being a teacher of God's Word is that we don't teach just for intellectual assent, just so that you can understand on the Bible. That's part of it, but it's only the first part. We teach so that in your understanding, the Holy Spirit would motivate you to put it to practice in your life. And that's why we do it. So we're into a section in Paul's letters in his writing here in Ephesians, where we're getting onto his understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in individuals' lives and in the church. And part of understanding the participation of the Holy Spirit in your life is to hear the truths that God reveals through God's Word and say, you know, that applies to my life, and then to invite the Holy Spirit to make it happen in and through you. If that becomes a routine in your Christian discipleship and faith, you will be surprised, both that you could hear the voice of God, that God would empower you to live that way, would actually remind you to put it to practice in your life, and then to be there with you when you act on it. This is the hope and the prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians, what he has for you today, and it's the same hope and prayer that I have for you. So we're in Ephesians today, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As I have told you, the first three chapters of Ephesians were Paul saying, this is what it means to be in Christ. This is what God has done in Christ. This is why God did what he did in Jesus Christ, and this is what you need for your life. Beginning at chapter 4, where we are today, and for the remainder of the book, Paul says, if all three chapters, 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, is what you need to know in order to be a Christian, 4, 5, and 6 is how you live it. So this is going to change a little bit in what we take away from Scripture. So be prepared to hear and receive what God has for us today. So let's pray and we'll get started. Gracious God, you have so loved us and you have provided for us in Jesus Christ a model of what we can expect as we live in faith, in submission to your will, by the power of your Spirit. We're so thankful for Paul and his caring for the Christian church that he would leave us this testimony as an encouragement for us to live faithfully in our day and our time. And if Paul were here today, he would say, let's act on it. No longer do you have to get and wait around to it. You can have it now as part of your faith. And that's what we're about. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians, gospel hope, and the world. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16 today. So listen to God's word as Paul has received it and open your hearts to receive it as well. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, which tells you that he's in prison when he is writing this letter, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul is pleading with the Ephesians to put to practice Christ in their lives, to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does that not fit what Jason was preaching today? Because I'm part of the hypocrisy crowd, because I don't always live like I should as Christians. And what Paul is reminding the Ephesians, neither do they. But as you attempt to align yourself with what God wants to have happen in your life through Jesus Christ, he says, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. Those are powerful words. Okay, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, Christ, he made captivity itself captive. He gave gifts to his people. Verse 9, when it says he ascended, what does that mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, you could say hypocrisy, since we just heard about that today, okay? By their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking, the truth and love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by a ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Now, if you didn't get all that, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this, okay? Because there's really a lot there. But what he is saying is that Christ who descended became one of us, Christ the incarnation, who was fully God and fully human and lived in our world to show us how it is to live by the Spirit of God and to do ministry. And it is he who ascended, we know this through the resurrection, into the heavens and now rules heaven and earth from that position. So what do? We say, well, Christ left us, but then he's reminding, but Christ, when he ascended, he gave us gifts. Gifts that help us in our ministry and to live as Christians in the world. And the rest of chapter 4 is to explain what some of those gifts are. This morning's theme is about how God builds up the body of Christ, the church. 3 points I'm going to cover. We, as the church, have the life of the Trinity. We don't usually think of that, but I'll explain that in just a moment. We live in spiritual immaturity. So we have the life of the Trinity, but we live in spiritual immaturity. And finally, we are committed to developing spiritual maturity by creating unity in the church. Are we? That's a good question that we're going to ask. Okay, we as Christians have the life of the Trinity. So when somebody asks you, what is a Christian? Probably some of the things that first come to mind is that we as Christians, well, we care for other people. We try to live moral lives. We give them a list of do's, but that what Christians do is a matter of being a Christian. But one of the things that doesn't come to our mind very readily, and unless Paul, if you listen to what he said, apply it to your life, he says, we have the life of the Trinity. Being a Christian isn't just about being good or moral. And according to Paul, a Christian is one who is experiencing life-changing power of God living within them. That's first and foremost on Paul's list. If you want to be a Christian, the first thing you need to understand is that a Christian is one who is experiencing the presence of Christ in their lives, and out of that flows caring for others and living a moral life, and you fill in the blank. So Paul says, let's start at the beginning. As Christians, we're the ones marked by God. When we become Christians, we come alive with Christ and awaken to the reality of God in 3 persons inside us. This deep change brought about by the gospel is the core of Christianity, okay? And goes far beyond just being a nice person. You see, God cares for you so much that he embodies his presence in you. Through the presence of God, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through the presence of Jesus Christ at work in you. First and foremost, that's what you are as a Christian. So, you know, this would be a challenge because somebody comes up to you and says, you're a Christian. Well, yes, I am. What does that mean to you? Now you know what the answer is. It means that I have the Spirit of the Trinity at work within me. Boy, you want to talk about conversations that will come after that. You talk about an apologetic is to explain all that to people. Paul is pleading with them to grow into mature Christians. He says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what you've been called to do is to experience the life of the Trinity. Paul then describes what that life would look like. He says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. That's Paul's definition. So we need to come to grips with nice versus new when you're experiencing your Christian faith. Christianity is more than becoming nice, more than becoming moral, more than becoming a caring person. It is that, yes, but it's not front place. It's not the engine of the train that pulls you along. It's the after effects of being the after effects of having Christ's presence, God's presence, the Holy Spirit's present at work in and through you. According to Paul, Christianity is much more than just a way of life, just practicing disciplines. For Paul, the essence of Christian maturity is to know and experience the life of the Trinity. Did you hear that? It's to know and experience the life of the Trinity. Are you knowing and experiencing the life of the Trinity? Or are you just trying to live as you think Christians ought to live? And I'm here to tell you, that's the wrong way to go about it. Have you ever tried to live perfectly as a Christian? Yeah, how did that work for you? Okay. So what happens is that as a Christian, it means that we live by the power of Christ at work in us, which makes what we do a heck of a lot easier. When I was a pastor, people would come into my office and they say, I don't get Christianity. It's too hard. It's too hard to follow what I think God wants me to do and be. And after I get a list of what they are, they said, so can you help me? And I said, yeah, you're working too hard. Because it's what Christ and God and the Holy Spirit wants to do in your heart, and out of that becomes a lot easier. Rather than trying to do it so God would love you, you step into God's love and presence with you, and then it becomes a lot easier to do what it is that God is calling us to do. This is the life that come into believers. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And the context for developing that spirituality to help us grow into mature Christians is the church, the one body that he puts there in verse 4. You know, if we were to take a test, again, how is it that we mature as Christians? We would think, practice the disciplines, pray more often, be sure and have a quiet time, be kind to other people and all of this. You know, and this is how you mature. I don't think, of course, now after you've been through the class of Ephesians, you'll answer it correctly. But if you really want to be a mature Christian, you need the church. I didn't say it. Paul did. Yes.
Do we learn to be better Christians from the preacher or from other Christians that are trying to be good too?
Did you hear that? Do we learn from the Do we learn to be better Christians from the preacher or from other people? And the answer is yes. It's all of us together. Because that's why he explains the gifts, which we will get to next week. So hold that thought. The goal of church leadership is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. So if when you're thinking of our pastor, Jason, we think, what's his number one call to ministry? And most of us would say, preaching. And his real, well, after today, we didn't know he had the singing gift, but that's funny. What a gutsy deal for him to do. I loved it. Of course, who couldn't sing with Brandon? So, you know, I mean, really, let's be honest. Okay. So, but from Paul's perspective, the first calling for Jason is to create an environment in this church to equip saints, that's everybody sitting around here, for the work of ministry. It's not just to preach a sermon that we like and say, that's really good, and we love the illustrations, and we walk away cerebrally challenged, but it's to create an environment through his sermons that equip you so that you will be encouraged to step out in ministry to the place and the location that God has called you, be it your family, your neighborhood, your grandchildren, whoever it is. You are to be equipped by the leaders in our church leadership. And the Spirit gives spiritual gifts to empower spiritual maturity. This is so good of God, isn't it? Because he doesn't ask you to do something that he hasn't prepared you for or empowered you to do. See, being a Christian, you receive Christ, but you also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that when you step out in ministry, you are empowered to see it through so that the Spirit of God, which is at work in you, can be manifested in your relationship with other people. It's too difficult to play at being a Christian without God's work in and through you. That's the design that God put in place for the church. According to Paul, everything that happens in the church is about developing spiritual maturity. It isn't just sitting in the pew and filling your heads and saying, well, that's really nice. That's something I've got all this knowledge to do. You know, if you didn't work on that knowledge, you'd get spiritually fat. You need to exercise your faith. Okay? This is what Paul is trying to stress to the Ephesians. We need the church to become spiritually mature because that is the environment in which we learn what our spiritual gifts are. And we see it witnessed through other believers as they too are sharing their gifts and growing in Christ, trying to be spiritually mature themselves. Now, this is what is interesting. Being filled with the Spirit of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being empowered and challenged to live in ministry, Paul says, but the church lives in spiritual immaturity. I mean, we have all the resources, but Paul says, you're living in spiritual immaturity. Life of the Trinity creates spiritual children. You would think life of the Trinity, we go, boom, I've arrived. But life in the Trinity creates spiritual children. I like that because why I wrote it is because it's a challenge. But if you think about it, one second, let me finish my thought and then I'll answer your question. Think about it, okay? Most of us, when we live in a non-Christian environment. It's called the world, okay? And we watch television, we see movies, and we see how we're supposed to live and all this sort of stuff. And that's always a challenge, okay? So we come to church and we hear how we're supposed to live as Christians, okay? But maybe we haven't lived unhypocritical, since that was our sermon this morning, and now that's brought to mind, that may mean that there are some changes we need to make in our spiritual, as we grow into spiritual maturity. And so we become like spiritual children, learning a new way of being, primarily because we have the Spirit of the Trinity at work within us, which is always asking us to grow in our faith. In other words, as you are living on this earth, will you ever attain perfection? No. Why? Because we aren't Jesus. And so we constantly need to be encouraged in how we are to grow, and the life of the Spirit in us and working and through us makes us like spiritual children. Yes.
Okay. It's slide 8, which is relevant to what you're saying. It talks about, you know, the goal of the church or church leadership is to equip the saints for building up the body of Christ until all of us come into the unity of faith. Now, who are the all? Are they the church members, or are they all the people are on earth that God wants us to reach out to?
That's a good question. Paul is writing to Christians. Okay. So it's us. Okay. It's those that have the calling, okay? However, in ministry, we are to share what we've learned with the rest of the world, but Paul is writing to the Christians. We must no longer be children, writes Paul, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's the context in which we take our spiritual immaturity and which God uses to help us grow to spiritual maturity is by the very things that are in bloom around us. Peter uses the same metaphor to describe spiritual growth in 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Peter writes, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, Christian faith is something like this. When we come to salvation and we learn to trust God this much, and once we live into that, we go, Holy Spirit says, well, you trusted me this much. Can you trust me that much? Oh, wait a minute. You trust me this much now. Can you trust me this much? So we are in process of growing spiritually mature because the life of God is at work in and through us. We must no longer be children, includes Paul. There's three marks of spiritual immaturity. I call it childishness. Three marks Paul puts in this passage. One is, as spiritual children, we are blown about by every wind of doctrine. So he could say to us, you want to know what it's like to be spiritual immaturity? Let me tell you. In fact, I've got 3 points. He could have preached this. It's a sermon. You know, you start off with 3 points in a poem, and then you get it. And he says, okay, you want to know what I'm talking about, spiritual maturity? He says, the spiritual children are blown away by every wind of doctrine. This means we're not discerning. We really don't know because we don't spend time learning the doctrine of the faith by reading our Bible, by learning how it is that we are to grow in our lives. And when we're not spiritually discerning, we start making mistakes. Well, maybe God would want me to do this. That's what we say. But maybe we should say, let's see if God already spoke to my need. And let's open up the scriptures. Get yourself a good concordance. Find out, you know, what does God say about hypocrisy? Look it up in the concordance. Start reading and go, whoa. Way to go, Jason. You were right. You can be discerning when you know the truth. We struggle to distinguish God's teaching from our non-biblical teaching. What's non-biblical teaching? Everything you watch on television is non-biblical teaching. Thank you very much. Unless, of course, you're watching a Christian show. Okay? We're inundated with all of that. And you think even your iPhone is safe, but it's not. Therefore, we need to become biblically literate. Secondly, Paul says, as spiritual children, we are self-centered. You know what self-centered is? It's when we say, it's all about me. Paul implores them to live with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not self-centered living. I'm living in the church so that I can encourage you in your faith, and I'm to show gentleness and humility and patience as God works through your life. And you are to do the same for me, because God isn't finished with me yet. But we keep coming to the church so that we have an environment that pushes us in the direction that Christ would have to go. And that means I don't live for myself in this church. I live to be a witness that encourages you in your faith, and you live to be a witness that encourages me in my faith. This is Paul's design if we want to grow into spiritual maturity. This means we're not to think only of ourselves. We need discipline to put others' desires before our desires. I've been monitoring myself in this regard, because there's a challenge for me. I get to talking with people and they begin to tell me their story. Okay, this is happening in my life, or this is what I want to do and everything. Well, that reminds me of a story in my life. And I kind of, yeah. And that same thing happened to me and everything. So I never really let them tell me all their story, because I was so self-centered that I wanted to let them know that I had the same experience. And what's even worse is that with young Christians who just come to faith, they had an aha moment with God. And they're really excited about it. And instead of us going, that's really great, one of two things happened. We interrupt and say, well, I had that same experience over here. And all of a sudden, we just threw water on them. Or we say to them inadvertently, I'm really glad you have that experience. But wait until you see it even gets better. And then you kick off into something and go, huh? Self-centered is allowing the other person to discover Christ in their life. And we rejoice whatever it is that Christ gives them. And we go, that is so cool. I'm really excited for you. I will pray with you in your new discipline. in your new discovery. We need to become less concerned about our image. Okay? We need to become less concerned. You know, here's the deal. We're all immature Christians. We're all growing in faith. Okay? And so we get insights, and rather than share it with another person, we're worried that I might fail or I don't want to do it. We're worried about looking good instead of just jumping in the pool of humanity and saying, yeah, we're all there together. We all need to learn not to be so stuck on our own self-image. We should be more excited about being stuck on the image of Christ at work in us, not what we think we are or how we see ourselves. And this is one that's really interesting. Self-centeredness, we need to learn how to accept criticism. If we're not perfect, but we're around other people who aren't perfect, we need to understand that's the pool in which all of us swim. So when somebody points out that I may not be walking my another Christian, let's clarify this. Another Christian points out to me, Randy, according to your Christian faith and what I've heard you say, I'm really challenged by what you just did. Now I go, whoa, I didn't see that. I didn't know that. Criticism can help us to grow out of spiritual immaturity because all of us have a blind side. And we don't know necessarily it's a blind side until this criticism starts to stack up. We go, whoa, maybe this is an area that God is telling me I need to look into in my own life because I heard it from Now you can be so stuck in your self-image and say, well, you're not so perfect either. And we don't grow. We need to learn how to accept criticism as spiritual children. Number three, Paul says we're tossed to and fro. I like this one. This means we must cultivate a longer attention span. Isn't that great for us older people? We're tossed to and fro. We need to practice long obedience in the same direction. That's Eugene Peterson's book. It's really a good book if you ever want to read it. But we're into our Christian faith for the long haul, and we need to practice our obedience until when? Until it becomes a natural outgrowth in us, and then we have grown spiritually mature in that one area. And we can feel really proud and all of this sort of stuff that we're really growing, and you know, maybe we've been exaggerating too much. Okay? And all of a sudden we say, God, I don't need to exaggerate. You're good enough. I don't have to be perfect. And so we work on that. And finally we get a handle on that. And we start getting comfortable being who we are as broken people amidst other broken people that are enjoying the presence of Christ in and through our lives. Okay? And we think, wow, I'm really getting a handle on that. And then you get up the next day and God says, good, now we're going to work on this. It never ends. Why? Because we are spiritually immature. We need to learn to move from conviction to action with a commitment to follow through. We sit and we listen to great sermons here. We do. And we get convicted. We say, that's what I need for my life. And we walk out of the church and we don't do anything with the conviction that the Holy Spirit gave us with our name on it and said, that's for you. But it's not just so that we have an intellectual assent. It's so that we can begin to live into it and put it to practice in our life. Now, as spiritual immature children, when something new comes into our life, when we try to live new, do we live that perfectly the first time? Oh, you do. I don't. Oh, good. I was hoping for more of an affirmation here. Sometimes it takes 2, 3, 4, 5 attempts before we get it right. We need to be take from conviction, which the Holy Spirit did, and put that into action. We need to live for more than just instant gratification. Okay? Instant gratification is like sugar. It's like a high that we like to have. And no, as Christians, because you're in process, you're into it for the long haul. You don't get the blessings of experiencing of Christ just overnight. It takes time. We need to discipline ourselves from our attraction to the spectacular. Spectacular does happen in Christ. I'm not saying it doesn't. But when you live for the spectacular, that's like the instant gratification. It doesn't happen very often. That's why. Why is that? Because God saves normal people like you and me in normal ways. Okay? I remember when I was a youth pastor and there were, you know, we had one kid that came off of drugs. We thought, wow, this is really cool. This is really neat. He's growing in Christ and he was a football player and all of this sort of stuff. But what happened was, some of the people who weren't football players and didn't come off of drugs, they thought, well, what's wrong with my Christianity? I mean, it's almost like saying, oh, I want to have a spectacular experience, so maybe I'll go on drugs so that Jesus will heal me for it so I can have a spectacular experience. No, you should be thankful that you never were on drugs. I can't believe how many conversations I had to have with this adolescent crew over that one issue. But we feel that way even as adults. Somebody has a turnaround experience and we go, wow, that's really cool. Oh, how come I don't have one of those? Therefore, we must learn to expect spiritual immaturity. If you want to grow in Christ, you should expect spiritual immaturity. Don't be surprised by spiritual immaturity in yourself and others. Why? We're all in it together. Okay? You say, man, I'm not living perfectly. You know, right there is a great revelation. Why aren't you? I need more of Christ in my life. Oh, there's a good start. And then we need to have that same sort of love for the people around us. We expect not to see perfection in everybody around us. Why? Because we're all growing, Paul says. Remember, God is not finished with you yet. Okay? How many of you are breathing? That means God isn't finished with you yet. You're still breathing. Remember, you are saved by grace, but you're not saved by your spiritual maturity, which is really good because right now, if we all were taking a test on our spiritual maturity, how many of you think you'd get 100%? And aren't you glad you're not saved by your spiritual maturity? You're saved by grace, which means you get what you didn't deserve. And grace is how you grow into spiritual maturity. How? By practicing your spiritual immaturity. Because all you have to do is practice your spiritual immaturity, and you'll say, well, that can't happen unless I have grace. And God says, I major in grace. I'll give you grace. Look what you learned, you know? You keep growing or you stagnate. Two examples. I mean, one of them, I worked as an intern at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And right there on the plaque, they have, you know, when it comes to Christian faith, you got to keep going. Why? Because you can't steer a parked car. Another way to look at it, if it's bicycles, you know, you want to stay upright near a bicycle, you have to keep moving. So that's what the Christian faith is like. So you ask yourself two questions if you want to grow into this. Number one, am I showing more humility, gentleness, and patience with others than I did last year? If the answer to that is not really, then maybe there's a way for you to grow. And to keep you honest, question number two is, do I have the courage to ask someone who knows me well whether or not this is the case? Okay? All right. Third point. Are we committed to developing spiritual maturity by creating unity in the church? See, you want to grow and become spiritually mature? The proving ground for spiritual maturity is living together in the body of Christ. Are you committed to creating unity in the church? So how do we develop spiritual maturity? According to Paul, it takes a commitment to create a growth environment in the church. Church should not be a place where perfect people hang out. You know, if from your perspective, if the church was a place where only perfect people came and you went to that church, you'd be surprised because you'd be the only one there. See, it's the story you make up about it. The church's goal is to equip saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity to be the measure of the full stature of Christ. We need each other until all of us comes. According to Paul, this is not something you can do by yourself. In the quietness of your own house, and going to the beach. You can only come to spiritual maturity in the context of the body of Christ, the church. You make a commitment to yourself to continue to grow spiritually, and you make a conscious effort to align yourself with the work of the triune God who has a work in you. That's how it starts. And then you make an intentional effort to deepen your relationship with others in order to build up the body of Christ, because it's in relationship with others that we always find out where our next point of growth will be. Spiritual maturity comes through a commitment to establish Christian unity in the church community. Christian unity. We think, well, that's really nice. But you ever noticed that God's working in each of our lives in different ways all at the same time? So if you just want to hang out with people who are spiritually as mature as you, at least that's what you think, look how many people you don't get to hang out with. This is danger. According to Paul, the key to establishing unity in the church is found in verse 15 and 16. How do we establish unity in the church? Now listen to this. By speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love. Without this practice, we remain spiritually immature. We remain childlike. We remain infants. See, let's talk about this. Love without truth is deadly. Love without truth is deadly. See, lots of times we think we're really being lovely by not speaking the truth to people. Can you see how that's deadly? If they're doing something that is antithetical to their Christian faith and maybe even to their personhood, we don't say, well, I just love you just to let you go on and destroy yourself. Love without truth is deadly. You cannot know yourself unless someone outside of you speaks truth, reality, to us. I'm seeing this in my grandchildren because they are coming into a self-awareness of who they are, but they really can't see who they are. It's just a figment of their imagination of how they think they are. But if it wasn't for parents and grandparents and teachers and coaches that really love and care for them, they speak the truth in love. I hear that this is what you think you did. Now let me tell you what you really did. Now it's not just grandchildren. It's all of us. We cannot trust ourselves to be honest enough to evaluate our motives and our behavior. We love the other person by telling them the truth regarding their well-being. We had our youngest son. He was God generally gives one of two kids, when you have two kids, one of them is compliant and all this, and the other one is one that kicks against the goats, okay? All the way. And our second son was one of those. And he was just in a bad place and all this sort of stuff. And he was not liking that because he couldn't see himself how he was doing it. And so the parameters in parenting got more narrow and more narrow and more narrow until he was screaming, "Whoa, where am I in all this?" And the question back to them, "I don't know, where are you?" We went for a long walk. It was a turning point in our relationship to our son and in his life. And we started talking about, as parents, I can't let you do this to yourself. And rather than just being resentful, and rather than just be categorically against anything that I say, I need you to get over the resistance and just listen to what I'm saying and see if it makes sense. And he goes, "Whoa." So we established what is called straight talk, just the word straight talk. Straight talk meant that I saw something in his life, and rather than just jump in and tell him the do's and the don'ts and all this sort of stuff, I would say, "Straight talk." And then he would reply, "Straight talk." And so we just laid it out. Just laid it out. And so he goes, "Whoa." Do you know we still practice that today? He's in his 40s. We were driving in the car, and he and his wife were sitting in the back seat, and Anna and I were sitting in the front seat. And his wife says, "No, you can't say that. You can't say that. He's your dad. You can't say that." And Dan, I heard him says, "Watch this." He goes, "Dad?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Straight talk?" I go, "Oh, straight talk," which means I'm about ready to hear some criticism, you know? I said, "Straight talk." And he goes, "Your driving is scaring the hell out of us." So, I said, "Tell me what I'm doing." Turned out I was following too close. We need to learn to have straight talk with people. Now, the opposite, truth without love, is equally harmful. Truth shared without humble, gentle spirit hardens a person's heart. Sometimes we're too quick to jump in and witness something's happening in another person, and we tell them, you know, you need to stop this. Jesus wouldn't be happy with you. You need to, and that may be the truth, but what's missing is the relational connection in which to hear the truth. In order to hear the truth, a person needs to feel they're personally loved and accepted. So if you've got truth that you need to speak to another person and you haven't built the relationship, you need to build the relationship first. That takes time. That takes energy. We tell the truth to another after establishing relational trust, which I think is the best way to share the faith, by the way. You want to know what's a good evangelism practice? Is that you establish friendship with another person until the trust level gets so high that they begin to share out of their life, my life isn't going so well. They shared that with you. That's a trust level. And then you say, you know, it wasn't for me either. And they go, well, what did you do? Jesus Christ. It's extremely difficult to speak the truth in love. Our own selfishness and sin keeps us from doing so. We're afraid the other person won't like us. We're not concerned with the truth because we're more concerned about our self-image. See, I won't speak the truth to you because you may not like me. Our pride gets in the way because we want to show others who is right. You ever notice that there's really no love in an argument? I don't care who's arguing. It's because they aren't practicing straight talk. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Truth and love. Jesus Christ models perfectly the truth-love balance. How? At the cross, Jesus told us the truth. We are sinners in need of forgiveness and redemption. The reason he went to the cross. He told us the truth. But at the cross, Jesus also demonstrated his love for us. He died for our stead. The gospel is the ultimate message of truth and love. You are much more a sinner than you really think you are. But you're also, in the gospel, more loved than you ever dreamt possible. And it's in that context that spiritual maturity grows through us. So there you have it. There is what we are to be in the body of Christ, why we need each other, and the reason that God has put us together. Take a look at the person sitting on your left. Take a look at the person sitting on the right. Do you do that? And turn to them and say, I'm really glad you're here. Now, let's go one step deeper. I turn to the person and say, I need you in my life. Because we need to see God at work in each person. And we need to learn to celebrate that. But we do it in humility because we don't have it together either. And one of the best ways, and the other person says, I need you, is to make sure that they help us grow in the very area that God wants us to grow. Let us pray together. Will you join me in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you for coming today. Have a good week. Here's your first memory test. Where are we meeting next Sunday?
Chapel.
See, you still got it. I'm ready. All right, we'll see you.